All right, at our closing message tonight on Romans, Paul's closing comments and a short, hopefully, review. Now, Romans has just been a great epistle, friends. There's just no doubt about it. Powerful, clear, accurate, and yet it's been very, very informative. It's all about the righteousness of God, and His righteousness is displayed in the gospel of Christ. As we bring this epistle to a close, let's review where we've come through this epistle, as I haven't done that for some time. We did it heavily in the first few chapters of the book. But we began teaching Romans, now catch this, in January of 2016. I mean, that's just amazing. That's 2 years and 8 months, you know. Amazing. Obviously, if we took 2 months out just for various other speakers to speak in that time. And so it's been a long time, 2.5 years on this one book on Wednesday nights. Wow, it just blew me away when I looked it up. I thought, this is absolutely amazing. Certainly, this took longer than I would have anticipated, but nonetheless, we are in our final message tonight by the grace of God. So overall, what have we seen here in the book of Romans? And that's why we want to think about where have we come and what have we learned. And again, I'll give you some room there to put this outline if you want to. If not, you can just skip it and just look up here and take it all in. But we said that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God via the gospel. And that's what we always want to keep in mind. If you want to be right with God, you need to go to the book of Romans. If you want to understand how to be right with God in the Christian life, you need to go to the book of Romans. And again, it's that righteousness is revealed and displayed in the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. So what have we seen again as we think of Romans, this outline we've looked at in the past? Well, we began in with the introduction here. The introduction, verses 1 through 17, contains the key verse or passage of the book. Let's look at 1, 16 and 17. Every time I start to speak, that little girl wants to cry. What's the deal, huh? Doesn't like my voice. Let's look at 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, condition who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, initial faith, to ongoing faith." That's how I see that. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, some people see that faith to faith is every time the faith is preached, the righteousness of God is available for people. So either interpretation would be adequate and good. So immediately after this introduction, Paul goes right into the bad news here in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So he right away he begins to talk about sin and condemnation and that the righteousness of God is required in verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So let's look here again as we think of that here. And what is the summation of all this in chapter 3? Turn over there. We'll look at a few verses as we peruse here. But let's look at 3:9. 3:9 says, "What then? Are we the Jews?" Paul is saying. Now, notice he's speaking better than they, the Gentiles. Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin." That's the bottom line. Everyone has sinned and come short, as verse 23 clearly states. No one's getting a free pass to heaven because all have sinned and come short. So immediately after this has been established, that God, through the Apostle Paul's teaching, places everyone in a place of condemnation that they need and require righteousness, God then introduces salvation and justification. The righteousness of God can be received now in 3:21 through 5:21. And this is all about first tense salvation here, and we are in chapter 3 here. So as we think of that, I want to have you look at verse 21, and let's read. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all," what's the condition? "Who believe. For there is no difference in God's perspective, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, what's the cost? Freely. Why is that? Because it's through His grace. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, and we get in on it through faith. to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, you know, God put up with sin for years. He had passed over the sins that were previously committed, Old Testament sins, and the blood of those sacrifices covered those sins but never took those sins away. He did that to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Notice, Romans is about what? Righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how you get saved. Well, if that's true, where's boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Now, he reiterates this again in chapter 4 of Romans, turn the page, verse 5. He says, but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the good people, no, ungodly people. His faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. And that's what every sinner needs. They need the righteousness of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. What do we have? Peace with God. How is that possible? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is making this, the fact that anyone can receive the righteousness of God if they're willing to come to God on God's terms by simple faith in Jesus Christ. But not only are we saved by grace, but we are eternally secure by grace, as chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tell us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved in the future from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So this is, again, is a future passive indicative. We're going to be saved by His life in the future. God's going to save us. We don't save ourselves. This is an absolute fact. You're secure in Christ. You can never lose your condemnation. Thus, once justification and eternal security are firmly in place, Paul tells us thirdly about salvation and sanctification, the Christian life. The righteousness of God can now be reproduced through the heart and life of every believer. And this is, again, his second tense perspective. Christian life truth. Here Paul tells us how we can be saved from the power of sin in the Christian life. He tells us of our freedom from sin's control in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, he had made a statement in 5:20, look there. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Well, Paul anticipated people in their wrong thinking would take this and say, well, if sin causes God's grace to abound, let's sin to the max. Let's go crazy. Let's use our liberty and go nuts. That way God can manifest His grace all the more. He anticipates people think that way, and that's why sometimes at the fair when you talk to people and you say, are you saying that I can do any sin in the catalog of sins and still go to heaven? On the one hand, that's absolutely true. But on the other hand, that's not what God wants. I have to tell them God didn't save us to sin. He saved us from sin. Okay. Now, Paul anticipates this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion of the sin nature that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? The moment we believe, we died to sin. That's the point there. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or identified unto Jesus Christ were baptized or identified unto His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so now in the Christian life we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and we were, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, and we have been. Knowing this, and that's why when you know this in your identification, that our old man, that who controlled us in the past, the old Dave, the old you, was crucified with Him at the moment of faith, that the body of sin that controlled us in the past might be rendered inoperative, a better translation than done away. Put out of business is a good translation. That we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature, for he who has died has been freed from sin. That's an amazing statement that every Christian should know. If you've died with Christ through faith in Christ, you've been freed from the dominion and power of the sin nature. And we're freed from sin's control. Now, God in His plan for salvation has determined that sin in our nature would not control us in the Christian life. Why is that? Because of grace. That's why. How do you know that? Look at 6:14. God says, "For sin, that sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life." And that's so good to note that we don't have to worry about that. We're under grace in sanctification, not under law. We don't have to perform. This is a relationship by the grace of God. Thus, we can live by grace in the Christian life. Look at 6:16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey? Whether of sin, the sin nature leading to a death-like existence, or of obedience leading to righteousness," what Romans is all about. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin in your past, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," that's the gospel, "to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you now became grace slaves of righteousness." We are now to serve Jesus Christ as His servants with this grace slave attitude. Now in chapter 7, he talks about the fact that we've been freed from the law, because the law tends to want to put us under bondage, or a works type thinking is in our attitude is the law as well. So it tells us in 7:4 that we've been freed from the law. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." How'd that happen? "Through the body, the death of Christ, that you may be married to another now, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So God has given us freedom here. And so when you begin to understand that I'm freed from the law, well, why do I keep sinning then in my Christian life? Oftentimes people say. Well, turn the page over, look at verse 15, and let's read. Paul says, "I finally realize what I'm doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, what I want to do, that I'm not practicing. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. If then I do what I will not do, and I agree with the law that is good, but now it is no longer I who do it," well, who's doing it, Paul? "But it's that sin nature that's dwelling in me, that's who's doing it. The sin nature is the one." Okay? "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Good conclusion. "For the will is present with me. I want to do God's will, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that's what I wind up doing. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who am doing it, but it's that sin nature that is dwelling in me." So Paul has identified his problem. It's the sin nature. Now, he should immediately go back to chapter 6 and realize he's been freed from the sin nature. He can walk in newness of life. He can do God's will. But Paul, in his frustration here, bears his soul in Romans chapter 7 to tell us the struggle that he's been in, and maybe you've been in this struggle as well. Look at verse 24 and 25. He finally says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this death-like existence I'm living as a Christian?" Oh, it dawns on him. I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh." And every time I default to the flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. I'm committing acts of sin. I'm falling back into that ditch. My selfish old nature comes out, and man, is it ugly. Okay? So Paul, in chapter 8 now, we're introduced to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's our rescuer. Since the sin nature has been, we've been set free from the sin nature and set free from the law, the Spirit of God now can control and dominate us. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now that verse should end right there. The rest of that verse was interpolated from verse 4, but was not in the original text. You'd like to know that. That's a good thing to know. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice a higher law now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," my flesh couldn't keep the law, "yet God did something." How? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He can condemn sin in the flesh of his son. Why did he do that? That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted, might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. How's that possible? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. In other words, it takes a walk in the Spirit to be sanctified and to be reproducing this Christian life by the grace of God. We have been saved, yes, we received righteousness, but now we can reproduce the righteousness we received as we walk by faith in the Christian life. And this is very good. Fourthly, there's salvation and glorification. Here's the righteousness of God is going to be realized. And here we see it in 8:18 through 39 here. Okay? So here Paul looks ahead to see what is in store for the believer in Christ in the future. What is it? It's glorification with Christ. Okay? Let's just jump in at 8:28. And he says, and we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice God has a purpose for you. For whom he foreknew, notice his foreknowledge, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. How did he call us? By the gospel. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And glorified is written in the past tense, because in the mind of God, God already sees us in glory because we believed the message of the gospel and received righteousness at a point in time in our past. This is absolutely amazing for you and absolutely amazing for me. So this chapter begins in 8:1 with no condemnation, and then it ends in verses 35 and 39 through 39 with no separation. Again, more verses on eternal security. Notice 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How's that? Through him who loved us. It's through God. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So we see here the three tenses of salvation here, point two, point three, point four. First tense, second tense, third tense. God, Paul in Romans establishes this very clearly because he wants us to know the righteousness of God in life. Next, Paul talks about God's sovereignty and vindication, the righteousness of God regarding Israel in chapter 9 through chapter 11. I got to flip to another slide here because I've got it right here. God's sovereignty and vindication. Okay? How did he treat this nation who rejected his son? Well, we saw in chapter 9 that we saw Israel's past national election. Now, this is not about individual election. This is about the nation that was chosen or elected in eternity past, but called through Abram, who became Abraham, who had Isaac, and who became Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Okay, so it was through that nation, Israel's past national election. They were chosen for great things. Through the nation would come the Messiah. Through the nation would come the Word of God. Through the nation would come the promises of God and the rest of it. But what happens in chapter 10? In chapter 10, we see Israel's present rejection. When Christ came, they rejected him, didn't they? They murdered their promised Messiah. Israel did. So in light of that, God has taken that nation and set them aside temporarily. You're on the bench, Israel, for the time being. I'm going to do something brand new, but yet I have a glorious future for you because Israel is going to be restored in the future. Now, how do we know they're going to be restored? Well, go with me to chapter 11. We're going to skip ahead here. We can't read all these verses. We'll be here another 2.5 years. Let's jump in at 11:26. So Paul says right here, so one day all Israel will be saved. The whole nation, yes. As it is written, here's from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come out of Zion, that's Jesus. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. For this is my covenant with them. God made a covenant with that nation in the past. When I take away their sins, that's the new covenant. Concerning the gospel, right now, they are enemies of believers for your sake. But concerning election, concerning their choosing, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot go back on His word. He must fulfill His word. See? And that's very good to know. Very, very important. So God has a plan for the nation in the future when they come to faith in Messiah. Thus all the promises given to them in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the future at the second coming of Christ. Okay, back to this outline. The sixth point here again is the service and application, the righteousness of God that was given to us here and received here, reproduced here, and realized yet in the yet the future, can be reflected in our Christian life through service and applying the truths of Romans 1 through 11. The righteousness of God reflected for others in the Christian life, living under human government, for instance, the use of one's personal liberty in Christ, and on we can go with that teaching there in the book of Romans. So again, you can turn ahead now to chapter 16, because this is where we are. In chapter 16, and we're going to look here at Paul mentions some final greetings here, and this is in verses 21 through 23. Okay, we've been studying a lot of things about separation here, but let's just jump in here in verse 21. Notice he said amen at the end of verse 20. This could really be the end of the book of Romans, but there's some closing comments, some final greetings here that Paul is going to mention. Who does he mention here? First of all, Timothy, my fellow worker. He mentions Timothy. Timothy, we know quite a bit about him. We've studied a couple of epistles written to him. He was a fellow worker with Paul, one who had been with Paul for some time. But the verses goes on to say as well in verse 21, there's also Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, I think that's how you pronounce it, my countrymen greet you. Fellow Jews who had come to embrace the Messiah by faith. They happen to be here as well. Verse 22, I, Tertius, notice, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was Paul's secretary or recorder of this epistle. He recorded Romans under Paul's direction, who was dictating this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since we understand from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's been breathed out of God's nostrils into the hearts of select men who taught it, and Paul was one of those men as he wrote a great portion here of the New Testament. Okay? So here he talks about this guy, Tertius. He's the guy that Paul dictated the book of Romans to, and he could write it down. Maybe he knew some kind of shorthand. He could write it all down, and then later on, maybe he'd copy it over. Or maybe this took days. You know, one commentator said, these guys started early in the morning and wrote all day. I'm thinking, my God, how could they do that? I don't think they can do that. That sounds just too much. I mean, Paul had to think on these things and pray on these things, and God breathed it out through the Apostle Paul. Okay? Verse 23. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quirinus, a brother here. Okay, so there's three names mentioned here. But he mentions Gaius. Now, Gaius is a Corinthian. And remember, Romans was written from Corinth. Remember that? And he's mentioned in the next chapter. Turn the page. In 1 Corinthians, we'll pick it up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided, or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Here's this man. Paul is writing from Corinth, And Gaius was obviously a man in Corinth who was a gracious host. He probably hosted the Apostle Paul and extended to Paul hospitality while he was there. And Paul was there for a year and a half. Where was he ever longer? In Ephesus. 3 years there. Okay? Year and a half in Corinth as he wrote this book. And he probably, Gaius must have been well off. He put him up for a year and a half. Now, how would it be if you could put somebody like the Apostle Paul up in your house for a year? You might think, boy, I wish this guy would get out of here. He's been eating me out of house and home. You know? But I'm sure he didn't think that way at all. He just thought, man, this guy's got the Word of God. He's like Jesus himself here, teaching us God's Word. He's precious. And he sacrificed for him. Amazing. Then he mentions Erastus and he mentions Quirinius there at the end again. And I don't think that they were mentioned for any other reason than the fact that they were there when this letter was dictated to Tertius. But they obviously had an impact on Paul's life and were close to Paul while he was there in Corinth. So these are some things. So I didn't give you a whole lot there. I just mentioned three names and some things about those names and some things that perhaps you could note or understand about those things. Now the third point, the final benediction and doxology here is found in verses 24 through 27, the last four verses. This benediction and doxology ascribes glory to God for all that He has done. And this is what this is really about. It's to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Thus he ends this epistle with what? With grace and a focus on the gospel. That's where he ends this epistle. Paul, let's look at these verses, okay? Verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So here we've got these verses. And again, he ends this epistle, if we go right back to the first chapter, which we will in a minute here, and I'll show you that. He begins with grace, or he ends with grace, and again, a focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul clearly intends to stimulate the Roman believers and us today to praise God by reminding us of God's matchless grace and the salvation which it provides for lost sinners. So let's look again at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. My first point here, he says, to whom are we to give glory? Now unto him, and I believe this to be God the Father, that is of power to establish you. That is of power to establish you. Now God the Father is mentioned three times in these verses. Okay? Now and unto him, there's one mention of it, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. So we see it's mentioned three times there. The emphasis is on who? It's on God the Father. He has the power to establish you. Okay? God the Father has the ability to do that. Being established is the result of believing the gospel and continuing to hear clear preaching, though, about Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to establish someone? Well, I put this word up here and with a definition for you. Stierezo is the word meaning to make stable. Many commentators says this is to strengthen you. Okay, to establish you is to strengthen you. To make firm in grace, to render constant is the idea here, or to confirm. And this this verb here, establish, is in the active voice. This is by the commandment of the everlasting God. God is commanding to make us stable, to strengthen us. Thus, to establish someone means to ground them in grace. And that's why, you know, there was the law with the Jews beforehand. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching grace here in Romans all over the place. He's focusing them on the gospel of the grace of God because that's what's so important. And that's why every sinner who's saved by the grace of God, you know, when they come to Christ, they come to them with all this human baggage. And baggage is what every believer has. Every unbeliever is loaded with human viewpoint. That's all he can operate by. He has certain sin patterns in his life, and he's probably heard some false religious teaching which is not according to the grace of God. I mean, I had some, and I wasn't even religious, but I had gone to the Lutheran church and had been taught some things, and, you know, I had a lot of this going on in my life, and I had a lot of this going on in my life. I didn't have a whole lot of this going on. And that was so good because when I got saved and I got right under good teaching right away, it was just like, I wanted to be a sponge. I just wanted to suck it up and take it in. I wanted to learn more of the grace of God. I thought, man, salvation is so good for Dave. This is what I've been looking for. What else is there? And I wanted to just take it all in by the grace of God. And, you know, I had to overcome a lot of human viewpoint because I thought I knew some things and I didn't know anything. But I had a lot of sin patterns that God had to show me. Those sin patterns have taken years in my life. God has been working on me and working on you. And that's why when a person gets saved, they only know, hey, I got saved, now what? Okay? They need to hear sound teaching so as to get grounded in the Word of God so that they can understand again, you know, I was saved from sin's penalty the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And now that I'm a believer in time, I have the old sin nature still, but I have the Holy Spirit, and I still have the Word of God so that I can now exercise faith in the Word of God, and I can yield to the Spirit of God instead of yielding to my own self, because when I yield to myself, it's always about me. It's never about Jesus Christ. He's the last person I would ever think of. You know? And that has to dawn on you in time. So we find ourselves in Romans 6, 7, and 8 sometimes. For years we have victory, we fall back in there. We just struggle. In Romans chapter 7, where, you know, there's this tremendous struggle between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit, and the battle's on for our minds, and we need to fill our minds with the Word of God, and that's why we need to be saved from sin's power. I was saved from the hell I deserved, and salvation was a free gift to me at the moment of faith in Christ, but now I need to make ongoing choices, because I'm a believer in time. I'm moving towards eternity. I'm moving towards glorification when I'll be saved from the presence of sin. But again, that'll be glory, yes, but I'm living in the nasty now. And so are you. And that's why we need to understand those truths and allow our minds to be saturated with the Word of God. Why is that? Because although God saved me from a hell I deserved to a heaven I don't, He now wants to conform me into the image of His Son. What a job. Only God could do that. You're right. And that's why He's the one that wants to do it. So again, we have this makeup of man. Again, we still have that sinful nature. We still have that flesh package. It's all about me. And that's why Satan is using the world to get into my thinking, to teach me from day one how to operate by a human viewpoint perspective. How to put myself first. Yes, I could go to the hospital and do some volunteer work or even help my neighbors blow out his driveway. But sin drove me because my flesh was in control because I was absolutely dead to the Spirit of God before I was born again. Someone came along and told me, Jesus died for you, Dave. Wow. But what about this human good? He goes, that'll never cut it. You know, your good works are filthy rags to God. That's why God could never save anyone based upon human goodness. It took divine goodness to save us, and Jesus died to provide that salvation for us. So when I put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me, I was born again. I have a new divine nature. God gave me the Holy Spirit. The Word of God became an open book, and I can now upload divine viewpoint in my thinking to balance out what I learned over here for 30 years. I was 30 when I got saved. I was so full of myself, it was made me puke almost. You know, maybe some of you can relate to that, and maybe some of you can't. But I couldn't glorify Jesus Christ if I tried, because I needed a new nature. I needed the Holy Spirit to do that. But God, when I got saved, gave me now new desires, new friends, a place to hear the Word of God where it was taught well, where I could now begin to balance this out of my thinking. And the struggle was on again, still between the new nature and the sin nature. And that's why when I yielded to my sin nature, it always, always won. But God gave me the Spirit of God, the omnipotent God within me to overpower and to hold the sin nature in the place of death so that I could yield to God and walk in faith and have victory in my Christian life. And that's why this process goes on from the point of salvation until the time you go to be with the Lord. I haven't arrived, nor have you. This is an ongoing process for you. But again, he says here in verse 24, "Now to him who is able," God can do it, "to establish you, to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now was made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment," notice this now, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God." Question. What does the everlasting God use to accomplish this transformation process in my life? Well, right out of these verses here, I've taken a number of points. We've already mentioned he used the gospel and he used the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's why this gospel message is so important. It has to be presented. And with that message comes the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. Secondly, it's all according to the revelation of God for today, the mystery. We'll talk about that here in just a few more minutes. What's the mystery, Pastor? Well, we've been talking about it somewhat in Ephesians. There's no doubt about that. Here he mentions the mystery that was formerly kept secret. So this mystery has a post-cross emphasis. It's not Old Testament, although it was alluded to in the Old Testament by the prophets, as we'll see in a minute. But it's basically post-cross, has a post-cross emphasis. But now was made manifest and has become apparent by the scriptures of the prophets, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, what did the Old Testament prophets say about this? Well, they said, and like in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of the woman, a Messiah was coming into the world. According to what God told to Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. And then we've got Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, spoke of these things. Again, other prophets spoke as well. But the New Testament prophets have written some scripture and told us many things, like the book of Romans, for instance, okay? The Gospels, the book of Acts, and all the other epistles that are mentioned here as well. And lastly, another thing he mentioned, "and by the commandment of the everlasting God." Well, where did God make a commandment about this? You know, what commandment could we look at? Well, how about 2 Corinthians 4:6? "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We can have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but again, that is going to be reflected where? In the face or in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because God sent His Son to give us light so that we could get out of the darkness, see? And we can have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19 says this, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Okay, again, so God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and God has given a commandment of the everlasting God for this to happen, and it's centered in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lastly, it's being known to all nations, this message of the mystery and the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing here to all nations. So in light of that then, as we talked here earlier about the mystery, the revelation of God for today is the mystery. So my question is what is the mystery Paul refers to here? And there's a number of mysteries in the New Testament, not just one. There's a number of mysteries. Well, I believe is what God is doing in this present dispensation called the Age of Grace. What is He doing? He is manifesting His grace to the world today because of what Christ has done upon the cross. In the Old Testament, He dealt with an earthly people called Israel. Right? Today, in the church, He's dealing with a heavenly people called Christians. And it's all because of what Christ has done. And God wants the glory because in the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew to come to God. That's not true today. And that's why the Jews in the early church, they could hardly grasp that. God had to save Paul and to show him the truth of this mystery that's Jew and Gentile together in one body with an equal standing. And they just thought, I can't hardly grasp that. It's too much for my pea brain to grasp. But at the same time, God used it because today He's calling out a people for His name. He's building His church. And this is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, but that I believe that now is being revealed. I believe Paul is referring to God's heavenly people, the church of Jesus Christ. Although Paul is not explaining the details of the church here in Romans, as that would come in subsequent epistles, like Ephesians, what we're studying in chapter 3. We've seen a lot about that. But Paul has in Romans explained clearly the righteousness of God in all three tenses of salvation, hasn't he? There's just no doubt about that. We've seen that. We've been saved from sin's penalty. We're being saved from sin's power. And we're going to be saved from sin's presence one day in the future. And again, most of the New Testament, again, focuses on second tense, the sanctification process. And this is a process of time. Nobody's arrived here. And although we're born again at a point in time, and this road should be up and down until we get to another point of time when we enter into heaven, some Christians who only yield to their sin nature, don't allow the Word of God to teach them, don't seek to glorify Jesus Christ. You know, their life is like this, and they still graduate to heaven because of their carnality, but they don't grow. There's no maturity in their Christian life. There's no Christ-likeness in their thinking, because they're failing to let the Word of God be uploaded or downloaded into their mind. They don't yield to the Spirit of God. They yield to themselves. They do their own thing. And they don't walk under the Spirit's enablement, the Spirit's control. But at the same time, putting your faith in Christ gets us into the church, which is His body today. Okay? It gets us into the church, which is His body. And Paul explained all of this, first tense, second tense, third tense, and the first eight chapters of this epistle of Romans. Then he explained his sovereignty and vindication in dealing with the nation of Israel who rejected the righteousness of God in unbelief in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then he returns to teaching in the righteousness of God reflected in 12 through 16 as he explains how to live and have our light shine while living in a world of lost sinners. And that might call for separation sometimes. You may have to separate from some people as we've looked at. But he labors here as I think again about the gospel. Look at 25 and 26. Now unto him who is able to establish you according to what? My gospel. Paul says it's my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, been made tangible by the prophetic scriptures, Old Testament and New, and has been made known to all nations. And that's why we're to go into all the world and preach this according to the commandment of the everlasting God. God saved us to be a light in a dark place. Okay? No doubt about that. So let's put a marker here. Let's go back to chapter 1 here and see how these two 16, 25, and 26 in Romans chapter 1, probably the first 10 verses we could look at, really parallel one another in many ways. Okay? Romans 1 through 10. As we go think back again about how this epistle began, it begins with Paul identifying himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Notice he was separated to one message. What was it? The gospel of God, okay, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's that prophetic utterance again by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that's a reference definitely to the Old Testament portion. Concerning his son, though, notice where this focus of this gospel. On his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. He was a descendant of King David according to the flesh and his humanity. Yet he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now keep that in mind as we're going to see it in chapter 16 as well. Among all nations, not just for Israel, and for his name. It's preached in Jesus' name. Among whom also, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's preaching this to all at Rome, to all of us, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit and the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way, by the will of God, to come to you at Rome. Now remember, he's in Corinth. He's in his mind. He wants to go to Rome and teach the Word of God. So he's writing this letter from Corinth with an idea and the thought says, boy, I want to come there to Rome. I want to teach you some truths. And we know that they were already saved, but he's going to still preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift or benefit, so that you may be what? Here's our word. Established, strengthened, made to stand. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Iron sharpens iron. This is absolutely amazing what he says here in chapter 1. Let's go back now to chapter 16 and look at these closing verses. And he kind of pulls from Romans 1 and then he repeats himself in Romans 16 and they just really fit together here. Okay? Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. This is his doxology or his benediction. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, how? By the prophetic scriptures. You can go to the Old Testament, you can go to the one that I'm writing right now, and has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is absolutely amazing what he would set forth here. And that's what he wants us to understand and he wants us to know. Now all this was according to the commandment, again, of the everlasting God. Commandment here speaks of a mandate, an injunction, or command of God. Thus, the word commandment expresses God's will in this dispensation, and it is an expression of his will. So in light of this doxology and this benediction, let's ask this question. What is his objective in this? It's twofold as we bring this epistle to a close. What is it? Well, first of all, it's towards man. Towards man, it was for their obedience of faith. That's what the end of verse 26 says. For the obedience to the faith. Okay? It's to get sinners to respond to and obey the gospel for what? For salvation, first of all. Okay? And once they get saved, then it's for a godly Christian life, for godly Christian living. That's what obedience of the faith is all about. And then thirdly, it's for them to become part of God's heavenly people today, which is the church. So towards man, it's for the obedience of faith with these thoughts in mind. They need to get saved. They need to live a godly Christian life. You know, here's Romans 1 through 8 again. And to become part of God's heavenly people today who can reflect the righteousness of God to the people around them. This is amazing. Okay? Israel was God's earthly people in the past, but today God is calling out a people for his name and baptizing them and placing them into the body of Christ, making them his heavenly people who still live on the earth. But our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. So let's put a marker here and let's go back over to Ephesians and look at a few verses that we should be familiar with in that epistle that we've studied already. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1. And we're thinking again about this heavenly people in heavenly places. It's the church. It's the mystery. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, believers, today, with every spiritual blessing, where? In heavenly places, but they're in Christ Jesus. In Christ, okay? Let's look at chapter 2 of Ephesians and read a couple of verses here. In 2:5-6, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places. And this is where? This is again is in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3 with me, verse 6. He says, this was the formation of the body, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's how people get in on it. It's through the gospel. It's responding to that message, and it's the obedience of faith that speaks of that. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he called us by the gospel so that we could be saved, so we could obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed, you know, Father, I pray that where I am, there they may be with me, that they may observe my glory. That's John 17, I believe it is. John 17. We're still in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 4:1 now. This is our verse from last Sunday. Paul says, I therefore, 4:1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So again, we've been called by the gospel. We already noted that here. And then we're to walk worthy of that in our Christian life. So this is for godly Christian living as well. Towards man is for the obedience to the faith for salvation, for godly Christian living, and to become part of God's heavenly people, Jew and Gentile, on an equal footing in the body of Christ, Ephesians 3:6, okay? And then we're to walk worthy in Ephesians 4:1. Here's another verse I found here, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of what? Of a heavenly calling. Notice that. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Now, he was saying this to the Hebrews. We're thinking about throwing in the towel and going to go back to Judaism and animal sacrifice in the temple. Don't do that, he says. You are part of this heavenly calling. Don't go back to the earthly people of God. Keep your eye on things above, is what he's saying here. And I think this is important for us to understand and grasp as well, as we are part of the heavenly people of God. 1 Peter 5:10 says, may the God of all grace, who called us to where? His eternal glory. How do you call us? By Christ Jesus. After you in the Christian life have suffered, there is suffering in the Christian life. God is seeking to perfect you or establish you and bring you along. Establish, there's that word again. And it also mentions strengthening. Look at those two words, right what we found here in this doxology. And to settle you. So God is wanting to develop you. He's wanting to develop me. He's wanting to bring us along more and more. So here again, Paul returns, and I'm going to just read the verses from Romans 1:5-6. We were already there. We went back. But it says, notice it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. God wants us to obey his word. Among all nations this is being offered. And it's for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Amazing. God's grace and obedience to the faith has been a drumbeat throughout this epistle, that each person might apply the gospel and its benefits to their own personal lives and salvation as they do it by faith. So what is God's objective? First of all, as we think of, I got to back up here again for a second. Towards man, it's for the obedience of faith, for salvation, for a godly Christian life, to become a part of God's heavenly people. But secondly, towards God, that there would be spiritual worship of him. That's what God wants. He wants the glory. He wants the praise. So in light of that, I thought we should go back to Romans and look at Romans 12:1-2 again. Because here's the shift from the doctrinal part to the practical part with these two verses. And what is Paul begging these believers to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That sacrifice is offering to God worship. It's, your life should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. Notice, which is your reasonable service of worship. God wants spiritual worship of Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 sets that forth. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. So God is asking here that there would be spiritual worship of Him. I didn't put a blank there for you, but that's the emphasis I wanted to make there. So as you go back to 16, again, towards God, to God alone wise be glory. That's what we want to see. To God alone wise, the last verse, be glory. Be glory. What does the word glory mean? It's the Greek word doxa. It means in the New Testament always a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory, splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, and grace. All of that, that's what God wants, see? God wants the glory for all that He is and for all that He has done. There's no doubt about that. And this is the theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I could have mustered a lot of verses on this to show you this, but again, there's this verse right here. To God alone wise be glory. God is wise and He wants the glory because He knows what's best for you and He knows what's best for me. There's no doubt about that. Thus Christians are then told, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So it's all about the glory of God. And again, that's the overarching theme of Scripture, bringing God glory. It's not just salvation of men, but it's the glory of God. He wants to be glorified. Okay? Secondly, the manifestation of this glory is displayed through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, who was God, became a man so that we could get a handle on this guy. Okay? It's displayed through Jesus Christ, and that's why Scripture tells us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him. And we know God because we know Jesus Christ, because He paid the price of our sins. And I'm reminded again of that passage in Scripture where I think it was Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. What did he say? He said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, I am the very manifestation, incarnation, and representation of the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? They just didn't get it. And sometimes we don't even get it. We have to look at a verse like this and go, wow, that's just blowing my mind. I can hardly grasp this. This God of the universe who spoke everything into being has come down and, you know, if you've seen me and you have understood me, you've understood the Father. Wow. Just blows you away. It wants you to give glory to God. There's just no doubt about that. Thirdly, the duration of this praise and glory is to be forever. It's to be forever. Our praise and worship is to be unending. And that's why Hebrews 13:5 says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Okay? Based upon all that God has shown us in this epistle, should we ascribe to Him anything less than the glory due His name? We shouldn't. Okay? Finally, what is to be the believer's response to all this? Well, Paul says it right here at the end, the last word. It should be amen. Amen. Well, what does that mean, you might say? Okay, here it is. It means this is faithful and true. When you say amen at the end of a prayer when someone prays, you're saying this is faithful and true what they prayed. So be it. I concur. I'm with you on what you're saying and how you're praying. And that's what Paul is saying right here at the amen at the end. So be it. Everything I've said here and everything I've discussed to you, so be it. So what should all this mean to you and to me tonight? Well, it means that God has a plan for you. His plan is perfect. Are you part of His plan? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Only faith in His person and sacrifice on Calvary can save you. But then His power can sustain you in the Christian life. His wisdom is what each of us need in life. And that's mentioned right there, the fourth word of verse 27. To God alone wise, He's got the wisdom, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In light of all this, we can just keep on hearing His word. Let's keep walking by faith. Let's keep doing His will and trusting His promises as true. All right? Let's pray. Father, thanks again for the book of Romans, Father. It's a mighty book with great teaching. I trust that we could read it now on our own, think through these passages, think through this outline, look at the verses perhaps that we've highlighted tonight and looked at it. And there's many, many others that could have been said, but we only had an hour. We had to review and we had to finish the last five or six verses. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you again for the book of Romans. We pray for wisdom as we look at the book of Habakkuk next week and begin to study it. Yeah, although it's Old Testament, it's taught under the law, yet there are going to be some application for us in the Christian life today. We ask for your guidance and blessing, Father. We pray again for those in Palmer, Alaska. We pray for Sid Soderfeldt, Elisa Paul, my wife, Father. Uphold the body of Christ that's not here tonight. And give grace and mercy, Father, to all of us by the grace of God. We thank you again for the grace and the gospel, which sets forth the righteousness of God in life. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.